Guys, it's great to see you. We are going to look over a passage in Acts. It's the next stage of Acts, Acts chapter 14, verses 1 through 7. If you have a Bible, you can turn there. If you don't have a Bible, there's going to be verses behind me on the screen as well. This book has been amazing, and up to this point, what we've seen is this advancement of the gospel that God has planned and ordained to happen from before time began, and we see it with this church in Jerusalem. The Holy Spirit just comes and pours himself out on this little meeting, and that breaks Jerusalem wide open. And by the time we get to this point in Acts where we're at today, there's already thousands upon thousands upon thousands of believers in Jerusalem. And then we see, besides Jerusalem, the Spirit allows persecution to disperse the believers to various parts of the then known world. And then we see this amazing event happened where the biggest enemy of the church at that time, a guy named Saul, is radically transformed in an instant as he sees Jesus and becomes an enemy and actually a great ally to the gospel, a friend and a great ally to the gospel and to the church. And then Paul and a guy named Barnabas, as they were both located in the church in Antioch, which is in Damascus, a little bit above where Jerusalem is. The Holy Spirit says, separate Barnabas and Paul for me. And in a worship service just like this, separate Barnabas and Paul for the work I've called them to do. And they're sent out with prayer and fasting to go and take the gospel to places that have yet to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so we've seen in the last few weeks just how that looked and how that happened. Some cases it was really awesome things happened. Some cases some people received it. Some people wanted to kill Paul and Barnabas. Anyways, what we do see is that God is kicking butt and taking names in this moment in church history. So we get to enjoy that. We get to see the next stage of the missionary journey. So let's read this together. Now at Iconium, they entered together into the Jewish synagogue, they being Barnabas and Paul, and spoke in such a way that a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed. If you're wondering why they only mentioned Jews and Greeks, that was the only two ethnicities you were considered. It's not that they were leaving somebody out on purpose. It's just that's the whole town was made up of that. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. So they remained for a long time, speaking boldly for the Lord, who bore witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. But the people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews and some with the apostles. When an attempt was made by both Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to mistreat them and to stone them, they learned of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, however you say that. If you know how to say it better than me, kudos to you. Otherwise, most people will be, sure, that sounds right. And to the surrounding country. And there they continued to preach the gospel. It's very tempting to read this and be caught up into the really cool, like, wow, Paul and Barnabas want you to preach the gospel. Some people opposed them, and they almost got killed, and they left just in time, and they're going to preach the gospel somewhere else. But I want us to see that what has happened, what we're seeing here, happened in a city. There's a greater reality going on. And what's happened is Paul and Barnabas have come into Iconium. Iconium, who has zero converts of Jesus, because zero people have heard of him. And so it's a place where the kingdom of darkness is the greatest stronghold he could have at the time. Satan's winning. He's like, these people are doing what I want them to do. They don't know about the salvation through Jesus Christ. Things are going great. And then Barnabas and Paul come in and they begin to preach the good news of Jesus Christ, and people begin to believe. And so we see the reality, the spiritual reality of the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of darkness at war with each other. So Satan's losing his grip on this city. He's losing souls to the kingdom of heaven, and he's not happy about it. So he uses his tactics, all that he can do, to stir up opposition, to slow down the advancement of the gospel in every way, shape, or form. And I want to make sure that as we read these things, we are aware that there is spiritual opposition. Just as there was in Iconium, there's going to be spiritual opposition in Moorhead City. A lot of what we're going to read about and see in this passage about Iconium plays out even in our own story of One Harbor. It's amazing. So let's get on with it. Where are we going to go today? There's 3 points I want to cover. Look for gospel opportunities, take gospel opportunities, and continue to preach the gospel. So the first one, look for gospel opportunities. I'm going to start in Acts 14, verse 1. It says, now at Iconium, a city, they entered together into the Jewish synagogue. Why is that interesting? Well, here's the thing. The Jewish synagogue was a tiny little subculture of the city, or a tiny little sphere of the city. It represented a small population and a people that were gathered around a specific religion. And they had a specific identity because of that religion. And they connected with other people that shared the same beliefs in that religion. And so Paul and Barnabas, who themselves were Jews, who had been saved out of that religion, it was a wonderful open door to go into the synagogue because they said, hey, we're fellow brothers. We are of the same ethnicity. Okay, which was one form of affinity that they had. But here's the other thing that Barnabas and Paul knew. It was the custom that in a synagogue in that day, if you had fellow Jewish brothers from outside attend, at the end of the service, you gave them an opportunity to speak and share and encourage the rest of the Jews sitting there. So Barnabas and Paul, being the clever guys that they were, realized they not only had instant credibility because of their ethnicity, but they also had an instant platform because of the custom of the synagogue. So they didn't have to impose the gospel on anyone when they first went in. It was actually to a group that invited them to speak. They just had no idea what they were going to speak. Surprise! And Donnie unpackaged that wonderfully last week when we see Paul give this amazing gospel account of who Jesus was and how he fulfilled and how he was the awaited Messiah in Antioch of Pisidia in that synagogue. And we can't help but assume it was probably the same words spoken and a similar message spoken to the Jews here. And there was instantaneous results. What I want to show you guys is that all of us have a unique subculture that we have infiltrated in our lives. All of us have something that we're passionate about. Everything that we're passionate about, you can think of hobbies, you can think of, I mean, your stage of life, if you have kids or you're homeschooling or you have kids in, you know, primary school, middle school, high school, or you have kids in sports or you're into fishing or diving or hunting, any of those things that you're passionate about. There are other people that are just as passionate about that as you are. And here's what's happened. God, it doesn't, when you get saved, you have to stop doing all the things you're passionate about. He actually redeems those passions. He says, cool, I actually worked those passions inside you before you were saved. You just didn't have any idea that they were just good to self-indulge, for you to self-indulge in the whole time. But now there's a greater purpose. Now there's like, oh my gosh, there is a whole new subculture that I could reach into because I have credibility with these people. They're going to listen to what I say because I've spent time with them. I know them. We have the same, you know, so on and so forth. And all of a sudden, there's just like multiple hundreds of different subcultures that all of us can be a part of, that we get to be little missionaries into, that we can go and take the gospel into. Can I tell you how much better that is than what evangelism used to be? Let me share you a very funny story about myself. When I was 12, my dad's church I was in, they decided, hey, a great way, why don't we go out on Saturday nights? And they called it the truck of truth, and it was a big like 40-foot flatbed construction truck. And they put like speakers on it, and they had a band playing, and then somebody would kind of give a gospel call at the end. And we would just roll up to like massive shopping centers and just start doing this. Okay, I'm 12 years old. The opportunity was you can sit in service for 2 hours, because that's how Pentecostals roll. We'd have service for 2 hours, and I'm sorry, my dad wasn't a Pentecostal. It was a charismatic church, but you get the idea. And so you know, you sang. I could say that word. Thank you. Wow. You sang the same song 20 times. You know, so it's like your worship lasted an hour, the preach lasted an hour and a half, and if the preacher was really feeling it, you were just like, well, I should have brought some food, some picnic with me. That's how we rolled back in the day, you know? And so I was like, shoot, I'm 12 years old, and those are my two options. I could be out on this thing and set up speakers and not have to be in church. Cool, I'm going. Major backfire, like nobody told me this, but so we're doing the thing, it's like the third weekend, and then somebody leans over and says, hey, after this song's done, why don't you go give your testimony? And I'm like, 12 years old, can I just say, like, I was not a person who spoke in front of people. When I was in high school and I had to give an oral report, I would literally black out. I couldn't remember what to say. My teacher would have to pull me aside into a special room to do an oral report in front of her, and I still couldn't get through that very well. I mean, I was a horrible public speaker. You guys are like, hey, great thing. It's great to know some things haven't changed. So here I am, I'm 12 years old, I'm like, literally, this song is heading to its end, like, faster than I could, I'm like, oh my gosh, why don't you guys, what happened to the charismatic thing where you do it 20 more times? Let's keep this thing going. My heart's like pounding, like, my adrenal gland is like, it's like bigger than the rest of my organs at this point, and I'm just, I get up there, and I'm like, my name is Jesse, and then I couldn't even remember what came out of my mouth after that. Everything kind of went black. I just remember, like, looking at some, I might have said, like, Jesus, and there was blood, and I see, like, this couple walking through this, kind of going to a restaurant, I think, walking through this parking lot, and this guy has his arm around his wife or his girlfriend, whoever it was, and I could just see, like, the pity in her eyes, like, oh, shame, they let a guy who didn't speak English get up there and talk. Like, and then there was another guy, like, he just looked at me and was like, this is crazy. And he's like, they started walking faster through the parking lot, because I think this guy's telling me he wants to kill us or something. I mean, there's like blood and the nails, and like, this is pretty weird. So ultimately, to say, it's such good news that we're not saying, like, hey guys, you have to go and figure out this evangel. Everyone needs to get a soapbox, stand on the street corner and yell at people. There's a subculture all of us are a part of. It's the little one-on-one evangelism. It's that we get the gospel and we can go to those people. It's the story of One Harbor. Can I be perfectly honest? When Donnie and Jill showed up here and the handful of guys, the one commonality they had, they were all surfers. They had infiltrated a surfing culture. And literally, like, very intentionally went after that culture. And then people begin to come, and they begin to have a credibility and inroads into that community. And we saw people getting saved. But it didn't stop there. And to be honest, we rightfully earned the nickname the Surfing Church in the beginning. But it didn't stop there. Because some guys who came in were surfers, they had other subcultures and passions that they were a part of. So like Mike loves hunting, Chuck Mara loves hunting. So then those guys had a new inroad into this whole hunting subculture. And then guys that were part of the subculture, so you have the Witts and the Nixons, and they're part of this surfing subculture, but then they're great businessmen and they're entrenched in this business world here, and they have credibility into the business world. And all of a sudden, they have a voice into a subculture that none of us had a voice into. Guys are going to listen to them in a clear way. They're going to listen to them where they wouldn't listen to a lot of us, young guys. We're just young and, you know, probably harebrained ideas and all that kind of stuff. But a lot of people, I mean, many people sitting here and in the first service are probably here because of those guys faithfully going into their subculture and faithfully bringing the gospel into their subculture. So the first thing I want to ask of us today is stop and realize, man, what's my subculture? What is the thing I'm passionate about? And then how can I use that for the glory of God? The next point is take the gospel opportunities. So we see that probably every single one of us has gospel opportunities in these little subcultures, in these spheres of influence that God has put us in. We have this amazing thing. Well, let me stop before I get into that. Acts 14:1, the second part of it says, and they spoke in such a way that a great number of both Jews and Gentiles believed. So guys, you and I have this wonderful, amazing gift from God called a mouth, right? All of us have one. And it's for more than just eating cake. And for some of us, being able to swallow flies while we sleep. Okay? God has given us this to proclaim his gospel. Okay? One of the things I love about this area and I love to go to as often as I can is Fort Macon. One, I love history. And I love this area because there's so much history in this area. But man, they have done a great job restoring Fort Macon to most likely what it looked like in its heyday. And one of the things I find most amazing is even the cannons, down to the detail. I mean, the cannons are there. The cannons that would have been used at Fort Macon are still there. But they're not used. They're just symbols of a bygone era. They're just relics. Guys, can I say, our mouths, they are the artillery of heaven. They are the cannon that shoots the gospel out. And so if we choose to keep quiet and choose to let it go unused, we have more in common with those cannons at Fort Macon where it's like, wow, they look nice and shiny and they don't really serve a purpose. But man, our mouths, they serve a purpose. They serve to speak the truth in love. And God sends it out of us as we open our mouths to let it go. And the Holy Spirit carries it forward to hit exactly where it wants to hit and who it wants to hit. And so we could see the people right in front of us as the potential targets, can I use that term, in a nice way? Not that we're yelling at people and saying how wrong they are, but we're giving them the truth of the gospel in love and showing them who Jesus is, sharing with them who Jesus is. It's not very easy to do. Some of us maybe have slipped into like, it's not so easy to share the gospel. I've done that one time and somebody yelled at me or somebody screamed at me or somebody told me, well, I get away, I never want to see you again. Some of us may have even been hit in the face. I've seen people get hit in the face as they preach the gospel. And we shouldn't expect anything different because the gospel evokes a response. Nobody leaves after we share the gospel with them unchanged. They either reject it, which is a response, or they receive it. Now, they could reject it peaceably and be like, oh, that's nice that you believe in Jesus. Sorry, I just don't, you know, I don't go in for that stuff. Or they could directly oppose it, as I said, just very angrily. With great opposition, and they might even step up their opposition towards the gospel. But why does it evoke such a personal response? It's because the gospel gets personal. The gospel is so much about what God has done, but it's about what he's done because of you. It's like, this is what we do, literally, okay? We share the gospel with people we know. We're going and we are giving them terms of peace, terms of surrender and terms of peace. We're saying, we're like knocking on their door. And again, this is figurative, not literal. I'm not asking you to go knock on people's doors that you know. We knock on their door, they open the door. Yes, can I help you? Here's terms of surrender and terms of peace. I'm sorry, why? Well, there's a greater king than you and a greater kingdom than yours. And he's offering you these terms of peace. And it's requiring you to leave your throne and leave your kingdom and serve in his. That is not a very easy thing to swallow. Because on the surface, you're telling me that what I like to do, how I like to do it, when I like to do it, everything, basically the control of my life, you're asking me to give up. And I don't even understand why. Just because you're telling me there's this great king out there just doesn't make sense. However, it does make sense in its life to those who see, one, how awesome and powerful this king is that we're talking about. Two, that people realize how worthless their kingdom is. And while Paul talks about how everything he has done, all those accomplishments were like rubbish. It was like a pile of dung. And when we open our eyes, when God opens our eyes, I should say, and then we see that we are king sitting on a matchstick throne over a pile of dung, we start to realize, okay, our kingdom isn't that great. And then lastly, our eyes are open to see Jesus for the treasure that he truly is. So not only is everything I thought great now rubbish, now I'm shown that I get to be with something that is more glorious than I had ever imagined, than I had ever thought. And our eyes have been opened to that. And this is the gospel that we're giving to people. And that's why we have to just, we present it. We say, this is the truth. And we trust that God, his Holy Spirit, will change hearts to and open eyes to give understanding to what's really happening, to what they're going to walk away from and what they're gaining and blessing and the blessings of God and his kingdom. And part of that verse, it said they spoke in such a way that many believed. And so many of us can think like, gosh, you know, I'm just not a great speaker. I don't know if I could articulate to what my hearers would need to really receive the gospel. But that's not what it's talking about. It's actually very similar wordage to when they spoke of Jesus and they said, wow, we've never heard anyone speak like this man. He speaks with authority. And do you remember Isaiah 61 prophesying about Jesus, the Messiah who's coming? And Jesus read this about himself. It says, the Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is upon me. He's anointed me to preach good news to the poor, to set free captives and darkness. That same Spirit that was in Jesus is in us, every single one of us. We're sons and daughters of the King. He gives it to us. So we are anointed to go and preach good news to the poor. And it doesn't matter how articulate we may be. If we give them the news, then we trust in that news and what it could do. See, the confidence that these guys had was in the gospel. One of the ways we could read that phrase is they spoke boldly, they spoke with confidence. Because they trusted in the truth and they knew in what it could do. That the truth had the power to change, that God through that truth could transform lives and change lives and bring people out of darkness into light and to save them. So what do we do? What do we do with the guys that, yeah, just, I've shared the gospel with people, but like you said, I've given them those terms of peace, and it's just like, really, it doesn't make any sense to them. They're like, why do I want to, I don't want to change anymore. And here's point number three. Keep on preaching the gospel. Rinse and repeat. That's what we need to do. Acts 14:3, it says, so they remained for a long time. So opposition came, what did they do? They ran to the next place? No, they actually remained for a long time. Speaking boldly for the Lord, who bore witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. It's an amazing thing. So they stay, the response, they stay. They continue to preach. They didn't change their message. They continue to preach Jesus, the gospel. They didn't switch their message to a watered-down form of it. They didn't come in and say like, wow, okay, so that first time we preached, didn't get such a great response, maybe 20 people. You know, let's see, what's kind of the best? Why don't we go out and look for like the evangelistic system that seems to be working some of that, and then we'll maybe institute that. It's not that at all. They continue to do the same thing. They continue to preach the gospel faithfully because they trusted in it and its power. Here's the problem, guys. In our ambition to see lives change for the gospel, we can subtly and dangerously slip into two paths that aren't helpful. So we want to see people change, and all of a sudden people become spiritual notches on our belt. Yeah, I want a soul for Christ today, this, that, and the other. And so we slip into one of two things. One is easy believism is the gospel we start preaching, or moralism is the gospel we start preaching. Let me explain easy believism first. So easy believism is, hey, all I need you to do is believe that Jesus came, died for your sins, and rose again. So it's like coming with the terms of peace and saying, knocking on that door and saying, hey, there's a greater king with a greater kingdom than yours. And he doesn't want you to leave your kingdom or your throne. You can stay on there. He just wants you to believe that he exists and all those things are true about him. Okay? And then we try to get a response that way. And so my fear is, especially in Western Christianity, and we tend to like, hey, we try to get responses. Quick responses. And so people that are going to hell think that they have the assurance of salvation because all they could look back to is a moment where they put up their hand in response to, or the and prayed a prayer with somebody, repeated after somebody a prayer, or they responded to an altar call because that's what you do. There is no evidence of a life change at all. They are still kings of their kingdom, doggedly. And we don't want to preach that. It's not the true gospel. The other part of that is moralism. So moralism is like us presenting the terms of peace. Yeah, how can I help it? It's greater king, greater kingdom than you. Look, he wants to give you these to-do lists. He's like, cool, there's like 14 things on there. If you do those really well, he's cool with you staying on your throne in your kingdom. It's kind of it. You don't have to do anything else. And so we give people to-do lists and hoops to jump through, and we say like, wow, if you act and behave this certain way, you're in, you're okay. Major problem again. And we don't want to any of those errors, guys. We want to preach the true gospel. We want to preach that Jesus died for our sins, that actually what God was going to do to your kingdom and wipe it out and wipe you out, he did to his son instead. So that he could offer these terms of peace and say, you know what? The consequence is already paid for. You can accept it. You can be a part of his kingdom and serve the king. That's the gospel we preach. That's the gospel we call people to. Luke 14, just so you know, it's not the gospel I'm preaching, but the very gospel that Jesus preached himself. Luke 14, verse 25. Now great crowds accompanied him, and he turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Jesus isn't saying literally hate them. But he's saying, he's using a little play on words. So as much as you love Jesus, your love for Jesus and your love for him and his kingdom is so superior and unmatched to anything else in your life that in comparison of your affection towards him, everything else looks like you hate everything else. So he's not saying literally hate them. He's just saying, unless you love me to this degree. Whoever does not bear his cross, verse 27, and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king, going to encounter another king at war, will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. See, the gospel we believe in, the gospel we preach, the gospel we share to others, we want people to know the cost. We want people to consider what it means to be a disciple of Christ. We're not looking for quick and easy converts, because oftentimes we get those people just fall away and we wonder, gosh, what happened? We didn't give them the full picture. Woe on us if we don't do that. Ezekiel 33, it talks about God's sending him as a watchman, and he tells Ezekiel, if I send a sword out to destroy a nation, and that nation puts a watchman on the wall and he sees it coming, he basically, his job is to warn them that the sword is coming so they can get ready and fight against it, or change and repent, or whatever it may be. If you don't do that, if you don't give them the full understanding of what's going on, he tells Ezekiel, your blood, their blood is on your head. I mean, that is a heavy-weighted thing for us, you know? And it should at least be sobering. I don't want it to, I don't want you guys to leave here thinking like, gosh, if I don't share my salvation, I'm going to lose my salvation. That's not what I'm talking about. I think there's a realization, there's a weight to us, like those people in our little subculture, those people that God has put in our lives, man, we have the privilege and the opportunity to share with them the gospel of Jesus Christ that can transform them and change them. And this is our Iconium. Morehead City is our Iconium. Here, you have a little subculture in this Iconium that you can reach into. And then we'll see, literally, guys, there's people that we know that are in the kingdom of darkness that if they died today would suffer eternally. And we have to trust that, oh God, go, let me take the gospel to them. And to be honest, many a times they have been refused your offer of the gospel time and time and time and time again. But our response is the same response God called Ezekiel to. Ezekiel 3, verses 4 through 11. God says to Ezekiel, "Son of man, go to the house of Israel and speak with my words to them. For you are not sent to a people of foreign speech and a hard language, but to the house of Israel. Not to many peoples of foreign speech and a hard language, whose words you cannot understand. Surely if I sent you to such, they would listen to you. But the house of Israel will not be willing to listen to you, for they are not willing to listen to me." What a great job description. Hey, you're going to be my prophet. I'm going to send you out. Guess what? Nobody's going to listen to what you say. Really? How many times? Every single time you speak. They're going to be like, not interested. And then I'm going to tell you to go to say it again. And they're going to go, not interested. And then I'm going to give you something else to say. And they're going to go, not interested. Because they have hard foreheads and stubborn hearts. Then he tells Ezekiel, "Behold, I have made your face as hard as their faces." Oh, okay. "And your forehead as hard as their foreheads. Like emery, harder than flint, have I made your forehead. Fear them not, nor be dismayed at their looks, for they are a rebellious house. Moreover," he said to them, "Son of man, all my words that I shall speak to you, receive in your heart and hear with your ears, and go to the exiles, to your people, and speak to them, and say to them, thus says the Lord God, whether they hear or they refuse to hear." So literally, God's asking Ezekiel to go to these stubborn walls around these hearts and just start going like this. Okay, you're not going to believe. Okay, here's the gospel again. And those people in your lives and in your subculture that you know that are super stubborn and you're like, I presented to them 10 times and they're still not getting it. Well, like, what's going on? God's saying, just keep on. Because he's given us heads like flint. And at some point, God's going to use them to break down those barriers, break down those walls that oppose the gospel and shut the gospel out. And they're going to crumble at some point. And I can't say they can crumble. We don't know who's going to be saved. God knows who's going to be saved, but we got to be faithful to preach the gospel and continue to do it and continue to do it and continue to do it and not give up on people. It is so easy to give up on people. I just want to encourage us today. I mean, I was so encouraged with this passage, just to not give up on people. Let our voices be the artillery of heaven, sounding forth the gospel to them and letting God do his work. And can I give you even more hope that as we pray for these people's salvation, it again is like us becoming the artillery of heaven. And those people don't even see it, but we're praying for the salvation. We are just bombarding and just saying, God, save them, save them, save them, save them. And then we're taking the opportunities. We're looking for them and taking them and trusting that God gives us those opportunities again and again and trusting and having confidence in his gospel that is his power unto salvation, it says in Romans 1. We look to our Savior. He came into this world. That was Jesus' Iconium. He came into Bethlehem as a little baby, grew up, He took upon us, he took upon all our sorrows and pains and sufferings as a man. He went through it and then suffered and died at the hands of those that he was preaching the gospel to, and yet they wouldn't receive it. He didn't water his message down. He didn't change his message once. He preached the good news, and he was the good news, and he was faithful to see it through. Let's be encouraged by our Savior. Let's be encouraged that he has given us his Holy Spirit and anointed us to do this thing, that we can go out into those spheres of influence, into those areas that we know that are embedded in following the prince of the power of this age, Satan himself, in utter darkness, and we could take the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ into those places. Let's trust in that power of the gospel. Let's trust in that message. There may be some of you here today that for the first time, you've realized you've been a king in your own kingdom. And your eyes have been opened to see how worthless your kingdom is. God is presenting you terms of peace. What he did to his son Jesus Christ on the cross is what he should have done to you in your kingdom. It's what he should have done to me in my kingdom. But God, in his amazing grace, let his son take my place and has opened your eyes and my eyes to see how worthless our kingdom is, and saying, look, you have access into my kingdom now. Come. He's calling you today. Please respond. There's going to be people on the side of the stage, some of the leaders in this church. If you want to know what that is and how that looks, we'd love to talk to you about that and what that looks like.